1 Corinthians 15, the precious word of God says this. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him. And every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, and other fishes, and another birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly.
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Dethridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, you will learn to walk in the Spirit.
Dismiss our young people and the children for children's church. Our children's children and the children's church workers. I'm sorry. I'm going to make that too big of an invitation. Many people might leave. Children and children's church workers can slip out for their children's church time. The rest of you, if you would join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again this morning, and we want to take a look at the Word of God here, look a little more deeply into it, trusting the Holy Spirit to teach us and guide us as we discuss this issue of the resurrection from the dead. There are some remarkable things that have been given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Some remarkable statements. Among these, of course, we'd have to rank near the top that one in verse 20 where it says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. Now is Christ risen from the dead. Christ our Messiah does not live or does not remain in a tomb in Jerusalem or near Jerusalem. He no longer is in that tomb. It's empty. It was empty that Sunday morning, the first day of the week after Jesus Christ was crucified. It was found to be empty. He's no longer there. This is, of course, what makes Christianity so different from the religions of many other faiths. We worship a resurrected Savior. He was God in the flesh. And it is a remarkable statement. We become very casual about it. We've become so used to that concept that Christ was resurrected from the dead that we don't think about the implications of that. The fact that Christ has risen from the dead, Paul goes on to say in verse 20 that he became the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. What a statement this is, that those who are in Christ will also be resurrected. The world is not known for thinking long and hard about these kind of concepts, the concepts that have to do with death and resurrection. And so to their minds, perhaps this is not even a thought, but verse 26, it tells us the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Again, a remarkable statement. God in Jesus Christ will destroy death itself. And I wish there were a way that we could get the people of this world to think a little more at length, a little more deeply about the issues of death and about what happens to a person after they die. These two questions are asked in verse 35, and this is the beginning, of course, of the paragraph that we're studying it. These are the two questions asked by serious objectors to this truth. Some men will say, how are the dead raised up? Someone else will say, with what body do they come? But oh, that there were more people who thought long enough about the subject of resurrection, about Christ's implications, the implications of Christ's resurrection on our lives, long enough to even ask these questions. I wish there were a way that we could get people to think about death and a way to think about what happens to their bodies after they die. I wish maybe we could have a special day of the year when we could put tombstones out, when people could see them, and they could have maybe even open caskets where skeletons were inside of those caskets. Or maybe people were walking around like they were about to die and they're bleeding from their heads and all this kind of stuff. Maybe we could have a daylight. Maybe we'd have people dress up in sheets and walk around like ghosts and go, ooh, ah. Maybe that would make the world think about death and resurrection. Of course, I'm being facetious. I'm describing for you what's going to happen tomorrow on Halloween in so many places, and I already see the decorations around town and in the stores, and I'm not advocating that. The point I'm trying to make is even though we have a day that specifically focuses on death and the things in death and what a human person will look like after they die, the world still goes on unaware and oblivious to the realities that Scripture gives us about resurrection. I'm thankful the Word of God is not that way, and the Christian life is not a life that ignores these very important issues, these very important questions. And instead, the Bible gives us the enlightenment to help us to understand what death is, an enemy destroyed in Christ. What happens to us after we die to be present with the Lord. And what happens to our bodies in God's recreation, the resurrection, as we call it here. Now, last week as we began this paragraph, we saw two questions that are asked by objectors. The first one, how are the dead raised up, was dealt with last week as we discussed verses 36, 37, and 38. The simple answer to that question, how are the dead raised up, is in verse 38, God does it. God does it. The great Creator, God, is the one who resurrects the body from the grave. Now, we also saw that happens for the vast majority of people through death. They must first of all die, and then God brings about a resurrection of that dead body. Now the second question is the one that I want to spend time thinking about today. The Word of God deals with it. It's the question of the objector asked this: with what body do they come? Boy, that sounds like a great illustration for a sermon before Halloween, isn't it? With what body do the dead come? What do they look like? What kind of body they have when they come back in the resurrection. Let's take a moment and ask God's help as we seek to understand His precious Word here this morning. Father, thank You for the opportunity we have to gather here. I thank You that we have the Word of God here, that it's not us just simply trying to pool our intelligences or collect our opinions or come up with our own thinking about things, but we have Your Word to guide us and direct us. For this we give You praise and thanks. Lord, we thank You that You do not leave us without guide, that You did not leave us without direction, and that You've given us Your holy and precious Word preserved to us even this day so that we can have absolute confidence. As we read it, as we discuss it, You are here to teach us, and You will teach us Your Word. So we thank You for that here today. We ask for that, pray there be no hindrances in our midst. May there not be any hindrance in the pulpit or any hindrances in the pew, and that Your Word of God will be understood by all Your people. I pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the second question. With what body do the dead come? In the resurrection, with what body do they come? Paul's going to answer that, and he begins answering in verse 39 by pointing out, first of all, that there is a distinction of created flesh. There's going to be an analogy used here to answer the question. It's the analogy of God's physical creation. And the first thing Paul points out is that when you look around the world here today, upon the earth in which we dwell, there is a distinction in different kinds of created beings. Verse 39 says this, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. Paul points out a very common fact, an easily observable fact, that when you compare a bird or a fish or a beast or a man to one of the others, you'll find there's a difference in their flesh. Now, when we think about flesh, we're talking about their muscle, their skin, anything in their body that would be considered tissue is wrapped up in this word flesh. And so, but usually when we think about flesh, we think more specifically about their skin. And we can even just start right there. You think about a bird's skin. Bird's skin is not like people's skin. It's distinct in a very interesting and important way. And that is that it has special features that allow it to bear those feathers that birds need for flight. There's not a single person in this world that has feathers growing out of their skin. Their skin is made differently. It's designed differently. There's a difference in that flesh. If we were to take a fish now and look at its skin, we find out that its skin's entirely different yet. Its skin is made of scales and has a slimy coating to make it be able to slide through the water very easily. And we can tell immediately looking at that skin, that's not the same as the bird's skin. And we take the beast skin. The beasts refer to the mammals, the four-footed beasts of God's creation. And we look at their skin once more. Their skin is not the same. It has hair. It has different features to it that are not the same as the scaly skin of the fish or the feathery skin of the bird. And then fourthly, we look at the animal. We look at the man. We find once more that man cannot fit in any one of those classifications. Now, the differences in flesh are really differences that arise out of the purpose for which God has created those animals. The purpose for which God has created the animals is borne out by the differences in their flesh. An animal that is a bird, of course, has the feathers because God's purpose for birds, for the most part, is that they should be able to fly. We have some chickens at our house, and it's amazing to know that if you don't clip the wings of chickens, chickens can actually fly. They can fly up into a tree and roost up on a branch. They can fly up onto our deck, where they sometimes leave their droppings, much to my dismay. But birds have the ability to fly, and that's the function of their skin. Fish, of course, their function is not to fly. Their function is to slide through the water. And so in keeping with that function, God's given them a certain kind of skin. Their purpose is borne out by this. Now, the beasts are different yet. Again, the beasts have that skin that most of them have is covered by fur. Now, what's the function here of the fur that is on a beast? Well, it's because they need that for keeping themselves warm. Mammals, of course, we know to be warm-blooded animals. And the warm-blooded animals have to be able to maintain their own temperature, keep their heat inside when it's cold. And so this fur provides that ability inside of them. It's interesting here, too, to note that the word for beast here in the Greek, kateos, is actually a word that comes from a root. Its root that it's derived from means to purchase or to buy. And so this is a word that doesn't refer to any kind of old beast, any bear or mountain lion or whatever that's roaming around the mountains. So this is literally referring to the domesticated animals, the animals that we keep in our homes and on our farms, the animals that we keep for our service. And it's interesting to note here that as Paul is bringing out this point, that these are the beasts that are used for man's good. And one of the things that we have found to be a very useful use of the animals that God has given us is for our own clothing. In the old days, they would skin the animal and use the skins for their clothes to wrap themselves up with, to provide their own heat, or to keep in their own heat during the winter. Now we take the wool off of a sheep and we weave that into clothing, and that is something that we can use for our own good. Again, though, the idea is that its purpose provides direction with regard to what the flesh is like. Now let me ask you this question. What's the purpose of man? What is our purpose? And why has God made us the way we are? Why has He made our flesh, our skin, our body, our bones, our muscles the way we are? What is the purpose of man? The Westminster Confession says the sole purpose of man is to enjoy God and glorify Him forever. And I like that. I like the idea that man was created for one purpose, and that is to glorify the Creator. And more than fish, and more than birds, and more than beasts, man has an ability that he has within the spiritual nature that God has given him to uplift the praise of the God and Creator who he can know. in a personal way. And so man's purpose is to glorify God. And so our flesh is different. Our flesh is different. However, I would point out that although there is a difference in flesh, the difference is not significant. If you were to take a knife to the fish or the bird or the beast, you would find that although there are some differences in them, there are some differences in their design, there are a lot of things that are similar. Their muscles are similar. They're built the same way and they operate on the same principle. Their circulatory systems are similar. And I could go on and point out there's so many similarities among them, and yet they're different. There are differences, but the differences are not vast differences in God's creation. Now, we go to verse 40, and I want you to see something here. In verse 40 it says, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. In this verse, I want you to note here that there is a difference of bodies. And I might say here, in verse 39, there is a variety of difference in the flesh. But when we talk about verse 40, there is a vast difference in terrestrial and celestial bodies. Let me show you this in Scripture. When you look at verse 40, it says there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. You see the word one and the one word another there? There's a Greek word that's being translated by those two words. It is the word heteros. And it means another of a different sort. Another of an entirely different sort. In other words, it's another one not like the first one. There is a celestial glory that is a different sort than the terrestrial glory that is a different sort. They are completely different from one another. They're not alike in any way. Now this is interesting to note because in verse 39 there was another Greek word that was translated another. Same English word another, but a different Greek word. The different Greek word in the verse 39 is the word allos, which means another of a similar kind. In the Greek, you have two words that translated that translates the idea of difference. One is that they're different a little bit. The other one is they're different entirely. Heteros means different entirely, and allos means different a little bit. Let me show you this in Scripture. Go with me to Galatians, two books to your right. Skip over 2 Corinthians and go to Galatians chapter 1. Here's the classic example of the use of these two words. Paul is writing in the book of Galatians to a group of people in Galatia who had received the gospel when he came and preached there and ministered in that town, in that area. And they received the gospel willingly. They trusted Christ as their Savior. But then after Paul left, they began to be seduced by people who came into the church teaching that now that you're saved, Gentiles, you've got to also be circumcised like the Jews were in order for your salvation to be complete and valid. In other words, there's something you have to do after you believe in order to be saved. And so that's what Paul deals with here in Galatians, and he deals with it all through the book. But I want you to see in verse 6 in chapter 1, Paul writes this, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of God unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. If you read that the first time, you'd say, what is he saying here? It's another gospel that is not another? What? I don't understand that. We don't understand that because these are the same English words, but the Greek, they're two different words. Let me read it to you in the sense in which the Greek translates or has been given to us. It says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that hath called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel of an entirely different sort. That's the word heteros. An entirely different gospel, which is not allos, another of the same sort. In other words, we must first of all know that there are some differences in the doctrine of the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that it's okay to believe whatever you want with regard to the gospel, but when it comes down to it, there are other gospels that are other gospels of the same sort. Let me give you an example. What we preach here at Pocatello Baptist Church is characterized as Baptistic doctrine. And among the things we preach is that salvation is by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work. Now, there are other people who go to churches that are not Baptists. They may go to a Pentecostal church, and they may go to a Methodist church, they may go to a Presbyterian church. And there are other places where people believe different things than we do. They don't agree with us in all the Baptistic doctrines we believe. But they would say, as we would, that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So you might say, well, it's a different doctrine, it's a different gospel, but it's a gospel of the same sort. In other words, we're not disagreeing on the essentials of the faith. We're not disagreeing on what is necessary. There's a lot of room for disagreement outside of those essentials. But, you know, when I look at that and say, they're brothers in Christ. They're fellow believers. They're part of the family of God. But their doctrine is not exactly the same. They're a different gospel of a similar sort. But then there is another teaching out there that is entirely different from what we teach. The gospel itself, the essence and core of the gospel is different. And someone would come along and they may be in Baptist churches. They might be in Methodist churches, Presbyterian churches, whatever. But they're teaching that salvation is not by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But maybe there's some works that you have to do. And once they've changed those essences, those foundational principles of the gospel, at that point, we can say they are not brothers in Christ, they are not fellow believers, they are not part of the family of God, no matter what their denominational title might be. Because theirs is a gospel of a different sort. It's an entirely different, it's a heteros doctrine. We take these Greek words right into our English language, the prefix hetero. It means two of different kinds. And the prefix Allah, which we don't see very often, but it means two of the same kind. And so, or two of a similar kind. It's not the same kind. It's the same kind, be homo, but Allah be saying similar kind. And so you've got these here even in our English language. But those are the two Greek words. Heteros, totally different, vastly different, if I can use my illustration or my outline here. And then we've got various differences, which are similar. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, go back there with me and look at this. In verse 39, we said, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, alas, or a similar flesh of beasts, a similar flesh of fishes, and a similar flesh of birds. Now the point is here that they're different, but they're different in a variety of ways, and not significant ways. Now, when you get to verse 40, here's the truth I'm trying to get to. I'm trying to build this point. When it comes to the difference between celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, there's a vast difference. They're not at all alike, you see. Now, what's he talking about with heavenly bodies and terrestrial bodies? Well, that's the difficulty here in interpreting this passage. If you look at verse 40 and you're thinking bodies, terrestrial, bodies, celestial, you tie that to verse 39, then you're thinking about the bodies that are inhabited by people. It's the word, by the way, celestial is the same word for heavenly. You find later in the passage, verse 49, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Verse 48, as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And it's talking about the body that Jesus had after his resurrection, a heavenly body. He was the second Adam who came, is the Lord from heaven, verse 47. And we're going to bear the image of the heavenly. It's talking about what our bodies are going to be like after we're resurrected. We have a celestial body. And so you could tie it in that way. The terrestrial then is the body that we have now, if you follow that analogy. Now, you could also tie it, if you want to verse 41, where he's talking about sun and moon and stars. And you could say, well, we're talking about the things of this earth, and we're talking about the things of outer space, astronomical bodies. So which is it? I tend to lean towards the first one. For one thing, the Bible never again calls the astronomical features, the planets, the sun, the stars, and the moon, doesn't ever in the Word of God anywhere else call them bodies. Never uses that word soma or Greek, in the Greek, or body here in the English. He doesn't use that in the Bible. You never see it in Scripture. You rarely see it, as I understand, in any classical Greek, where they use body to talk about an astronomical planet or star or sun or moon. So I would tend to lean that when he's saying celestial bodies here in terrestrial, he's not talking about the sun, moon, and stars. He's talking about the bodies we'll have in the resurrection. We'll have celestial or heavenly bodies. Now we have terrestrial bodies. Here's the point of verse 40, and I think it's very clear that although there is one flesh, there are differences in flesh, the fact is that there's a vast difference between what you have now and what you're going to have when you are resurrected. They are vastly different. They are so different. He uses this word that speaks of a different one, of a different sort. And then I want to go to verse 41. In verse 41 it says, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. Now he's going to start talking about those astronomical bodies, if you will. And it's interesting, in verse 41, he reverts back to using the Greek alas. So in verse 39, you see there's some small differences. In verse 49, there's a vast difference. In verse 40, see, there's a vast difference. In verse 41, there are small differences. There's a lot of differences in all the flesh we see here on this earth. Now, there's small differences in all the flesh we see here on this earth. There are small differences in all the astronomical bodies in the sky. But there's a vast difference between the heavenly and the terrestrial. You see that? Now, I want you to think verse 40. There's a gap. That's what I'm trying to accomplish here. There's a gap between what we know on this world and this earth and what we're talking about with the heavenly. Now, he's going to start using the idea of the astronomical bodies to talk about what it's like up here on the other side of the gap. And so you've got the sun. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. We first of all talked about flesh on this earth. We talked about bodies in verse 40, the difference between the terrestrial and the celestial. Now we're going to talk about glory. And glory means what? Glory means literally to shine out. And it has to do with the idea of a shining honor. The Bible says there's a difference in the glory of the sun and the moon. Now you can see that again when you step outside of your house after the sun has gone down, the moon has risen. Guess what? It's not as light out there as it was when the day was upon you. The sun is much brighter in its glory. The moon, of course, we know is a reflector of the sun. The moon reflects that glory down upon the earth during the night. And when there's a full moon, you can see reasonably well, but it's not like the day. On the other hand, we know that as we look upon the star-strewn sky, we'll see that there are many, many stars, and each of those stars is differing in its own glory, one from another. Some are brighter than others, and some of them have been cataloged because of their brightness so close to the earth that we see them well. Others, it takes a sharp eye or even a telescope to be able to see them off in the distance. Now, there's millions, billions of stars out there. Now, we also know scientifically that those stars are nothing less than other suns. They're so far away, we see them as pinpoints of light, but they're very much like our sun. Balls of gas that are burning out there in space somewhere. But each one of them, from our perspective, is differing in its glory. But there is that fire within itself. And so what is verse 41 telling us? Now I'm going to suggest to you what I think this is saying. I think this is saying there's what we understand on this earth. There are differences in flesh. So here's all the differences in flesh. Then there's a vast difference between what we know on this earth and what there is in heaven. And to illustrate what there is in heaven, now he turns to what we find in outer space. The sun, the moon, and the stars. And he's saying there's a difference between the sun, the moon, and the stars. And I would say as we apply that to heaven, there's a difference in what we'll find in the resurrection in heaven as well, in the heavenly bodies. So who's the sun? Well, I would call the sun God. Literally Jesus Christ. In Malachi chapter 3, chapter 4 and verse 3, Jesus Christ is called the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness. We're so used to calling the Son, S-O-N, the Son of God, that sometimes we miss that. In Malachi chapter 4, it says He is the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness, has risen with healing in His wings, it calls Him. And Jesus Christ is the light. He says, I am the light of the world. Jesus is light. And I think if we make this analogy, that sun is Jesus Christ Himself. It's God Himself rising out under His own power and with the power that is within Him blazing forward. The moon then reflects that. And if I were to make this into an analogy, I would say the moon then is the angels and those that have been created in the beginning of creation simply to do God's will. Now, there were those angels that rebelled. I know you probably have heard that story. And Satan was one of them, cast out of heaven and become the demons. And Satan is the devil himself on this earth. You know all that. But the majority of the angels were the ones that continued to faithfully serve God. And we read in the Old Testament about the cherubim and the seraphim And we read about the beasts around the throne and Revelation. These are awesome created beings whose only purpose, whose sole reason for existence is to give God the glory He is due, to serve Him with all their powers, all their lives. They're like moons reflecting God and His glory to this earth. The stars in the third analogy here, I think, would represent believers. These are men and women throughout history who have received Jesus Christ as their Messiah. In the Old Testament, they didn't know Him as Jesus. They didn't know a lot of the details we know about Him, but they knew that God had promised that there would be a Messiah, and they believed in that truth. They trusted in it for their salvation. Now we know so much more. Christ has come. The cross has been raised. Jesus has died. He's been resurrected. The Scripture has been given to us. We know so much more. But yet also by faith, the same simple faith comes and says, I trust that Jesus pays for my sins. And we become believers in Christ. And as believers, we are converted. We are changed. We are made anew. We're regenerated. We're born again. Never to die. And some believers yield themselves up to God and say, Lord, I will be Your willing follower. I will be a disciple. I will serve You all the rest of my days. Some not so much. But we go through our lives and we come to the end of our lives and we are carried in the presence of Jesus Christ. And then comes the day of the resurrection yet in our future. And the day of the resurrection, the bodies are raised. And I think they're like stars in the heaven. Little pinpoints of light. Very similar to the sun. Not godlike, but the Bible tells us that when we're resurrected, we shall bear the image of the heavenly, verse 48. We're going to look like it. Jesus says, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, we shall see, when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is when He comes. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And literally, the resurrection, I think, teaches us that we will be very, very much in the image of Jesus Christ. Through His power. And I'm not suggesting at all that we become gods. I'm not suggesting that we arise to the plane of the holiness, the nature, and the eternality of who God was in Jesus Christ. But we are given that right to bear His body. To bear with Him, to bear the image of His body. We shall bear the image of the heavenly, verse 49. And so these are the stars. Each star differs from another star in glory. And I think that's largely a result of the Bema Seat judgment. And what a person has done for Christ. Gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble. And the reward that God gives them, that opportunity to shine for His glory as lights in that firmament. Now this is all talking about the natural world. It's talking about the natural things we see, the sun, the moon, the stars. But these are analogies of what the resurrected body will be like. As we go beyond that gulf in verse 40 to verse 41. Now verse 42 wraps all this up by saying this, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead is like, we talked about in verse 37, 38, the analogy of the Dead Sea, the dying sea. Resurrection is just like that. You've got to die and God gives it a new body. And the resurrection is just like the analogy of the created beings. All flesh is not the same on this earth. They're similar, but they're not the same. There are small differences between them. There's a vast difference between what is on this earth and what is in heaven. And then what is in heaven is slightly different as well. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Now what we're going to focus on here in these next couple of verses is this. The gap between the two. The difference between our nature here and the nature of the resurrected body. So read on here from verse 42 with me. It says this, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. That's the gulf right there. That's the gap. That's the vast difference between this body and the resurrected body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Brothers and sisters, meditate with me for a moment on what these verses are saying. It is sown in corruption. There's a word that simply means perishable or able to die. Some of you ladies can things this time of year. You know, you get down your jars and your lids and your and your baths, and you start getting the corn and the peaches and the tomatoes and all that ready. You put them in those things, so in those jars, and you seal them up and you boil them and you get them all canned and ready for the winter. And you do that, why? Because those fruits and vegetables are perishable. If you don't do something with them, they will not last very long. In fact, from the moment they are picked from the stem, from that moment on, they begin to die. And the moment that you and I are separated from the source of our life, in God, we begin to die. Mankind has been dying since Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. We are born dying. Now we are made alive spiritually when we trust Christ as Savior, reconnected to that source of life that is the Father. But this body continues to die, and it is perishable. So you put that food into that jar, and you seal it up, and you put it up on the shelf. But I also notice when you ladies can things, you take a black mark and you write on the lid, 2011. Why do you do that? Why do you do that? My mom, downstairs in the basement in the house where I grew up, had row upon row upon row of canned vegetables and fruits. And they were covered with dust. And we would eat quite a few of them, but there were a lot more than we ever ate. And I remember sometimes we would get digging back in those shelves and we'd find things that were 20 years old. And you say, I wonder if I should eat this. Now, why do you ask that? Why do you put the date on the lid? Because you know that even though you're sealing it up and even though you're preserving it, the truth is that there's still the nature of corruption. And that as well as we try to preserve things, eventually they go bad. That's the terrestrial flesh as we know it. It doesn't matter what you look at on this earth. Everything is touched by death. Everything is touched by corruption. And everything is dying. That's the nature of our bodies. Teenagers may not realize this, but we know when we get older, things are running down and wearing out. Our bodies are corrupting themselves over time. We ain't what we used to be. We ain't never going to be it again in this life. Corruption. But the Bible tells us it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Literally in the Greek, it's just the same word with the negative prefix on it, not corruptible. Think about that. You're going to have a body that will not be able to be touched with anything having to do with death. No sickness. No injury. You're going to be impervious to corruption. You're going to be permanent in the real sense. Not in the way we use the word permanent here, which means it lasts for a long time, but in the real sense in that it cannot even be dented or stained with corruption. Absolutely incorruptible. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Now, this word here, dishonor, literally means having once been honored and then being dishonored after you've been honored. And I think there's kind of a very graphic picture of what happens when a person does die. It's almost as though their body is being dismissed from our presence. You know, it had its place here in this world, had its place in our society, in our community at one time. But now that this body is dead, it's no longer worthy to be in our presence. And again, that's because of the corruption that comes upon it. But we dismiss it from our presence. It's very similar to a person who was once accepted in society, and because of something they've done or something that they have said, that the rest of society then says, you no longer are welcome in our presence. You're now persona non grata. You're not acceptable here. We no longer wish you to be here anymore. And so there's a great picture of what happens when we die. Literally, a body that might have once been honored is dishonored. You think about this. The strongest man that ever lived has become dishonored. The man who was the smartest that ever lived has been dishonored. The man who was the best looking that ever lived has been dishonored. But I think this is really not talking so much about death. I think it's talking about this life. Here is a body that God made in the Garden of Eden for Adam that was absolutely without flaw. The body itself was without flaw. It had no sickness. It had no sin. And it was in the Garden of Eden. And God had created it. And He said, this is good. When he made man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his breath, his nostrils the breath of life, he said, it is good. And he made Eve and he said, it is very good. But then Adam and Eve sinned. And God had to drive them from the Garden of Eden, dishonored. And all we know, all you and I know, our whole existence is living in this body of dishonor in God's eyes. Some of us, when we become believers, experience what dishonor is. The world looks at us and say, what a bunch of wackos, what a bunch of cuckos, what a bunch of idiots trusting in a dead Jesus Christ. Some of them even say, he wasn't even a historical figure, or he was just a great teacher, or whatever else. They're just a bunch of religious fanatics. We perhaps have been dishonored. I know brothers and sisters around the world who are being dishonored for their faith in Christ. That's the sum total of this life, is really dishonor in the eyes of God and dishonor in the eyes of men. And then finally we die and hear our bodies dishonored. But thank God it says here it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. We've seen here permanence, and that is incorruptible. We see here position, it is glory. We see here potential, it is power. Have you experienced the weakness of this life? There are things that we in this life, in this body, just cannot do. No matter how we want to, there are things we cannot do. Now, I'm not talking about physical obstacles. Man likes to brag about all that he has accomplished. We have climbed every mountain. You know, we have spanned every ocean. We've done all these different things. And man likes to look back on his accomplishments and say, this, all these things that we have done. We've gone to the moon. We've sent machines to Mars. Look what all the man has done. But we're not really talking about physical obstacles here. We're talking about other obstacles, the things we cannot do. How many times have we made a promise to a person? And we fully intended to keep that promise. We intended to be people of our word. But something came up that took us away. Something delayed us. Something kept us from accomplishing what we said we would do. And in doing so, we did not keep our promises. We became men of untruth and not men of truth. How many times have we intended to help somebody and been unable to? How many things in the spiritual world we have tried to accomplish and have not? Who, through his own working, has ever found satisfaction for his soul? Who, through his own penance, has ever found the relief of guilt? Who, through his own works, has ever found the knowledge of salvation? And when it comes right down to it, we take our eyes off of just mountains and oceans. The reality is there's a lot of things we can't do. We just cannot do them. We have no potential. But the Bible tells us it is sown in weakness and it is raised in power. Think about that. The power to keep our words. The power to do good. The power to make a difference in people's lives, the power to be righteous in the resurrected body. I hope as you think about that, that may be the thing that you find most precious. More than just being impervious to corruption, more than just being exalted in position, to be empowered in our potential, to be strong. Bible says it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Let me say lastly, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And I'm just going to share this with you, and then I want you to think about this week. This little phrase here is the most amazing, thought-provoking phrase in this whole paragraph. What is a spiritual body? When you think, I think of body, what do we think of? We think of something that's made of flesh and bone, blood, skin. We think of of physicality. We think about things that can be touched and seen, and the ability to taste and feel and smell. We think about all these things that are physical because it's a body. But what do we think about when we think about spiritual? We think about invisibility. We think about non-physical. We think about not being hindered by what we eat or smell or taste, being above that. The Bible puts these two together and describes it as a spiritual body. How is that? I asked the question, I think, last week or 2 weeks ago. How can a spiritual, or how can a physical body walk through a physical door? I can understand a spirit going through a physical door because a spirit is incorporeal. But how does a body go through a door? And yet it happened. Now notice a little later here in verse 50 it says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But notice in verse 39 it says, in verse 38 it says, every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. And they're teaching us, of course, there is going to be a resurrection of flesh. Look with me, if you will, back to Luke chapter 24. Here's the great example. It's one example of one person on this earth who walked around with this heavenly resurrected body. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what was it? Verse 3 of chapter 24 of the book of Luke. The Gospel of Luke records this. In the resurrection, verse 3, just look at the one verse with me. It says this, and they entered in, the ladies entered in, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. It wasn't there. In other words, what was resurrected was the same thing they put in there. It's not that Jesus, when he was resurrected, was given an entirely new body and that old body was still in the grave. When they came, there was gone. But was it the same? Look a little farther down in the chapter. It says this in verse 30. This is two men on the road to Emmaus. It says, and it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were open and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. Let me ask you this. Can any of you guys do that? Vanish out of our sight? Marcus were back there and he held those doors shut. And we held this door up here shut. We closed all the windows. Is there any way you could vanish from our sight? No, you can't. Now in John it tells us a little later he appeared to the disciples in the upper room, and because of fear of the Jews they had the door shut and he just appeared in their midst. How does a body go through a door? How does a body go through a wall or a window? How does that happen? I don't understand that. It doesn't fit with what I know about the laws of physics. It can't be done. You say, well, that's because Jesus was not really a body. Well, okay, let's read a little farther. In verse 38 it says, and he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. Then when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they yet believed not for joy and wonder, he said to them, have ye heard me? You say, pastor, well, that's just because that's what they saw. He wasn't really there. He said, handle me and see, handle me, because what you see is flesh and blood. But he was really just, you know, looking like flesh and blood. It wasn't that he really was flesh and blood. Okay, well, then look at this. And while they yet believed not for joy and wonder, he said to them, have you here any meat? And he gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. How does a spirit eat anything? How does a spirit eat anything? How does the broiled fish and the honeycomb disappear into the mouth of a spirit and there be chewed and then swallowed down into the esophagus, into the stomach? How does that happen? Jesus is making a point here. He was very physical. He was just as real and flesh as he had ever been. But yet he vanished and appeared. That's a spiritual body. I want you to think about that this week. And we're going to discuss here next week, from picking up in the middle of verse 44. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And we're going to read down to verse 49 next week and discuss those verses. And you see what you think. What does it mean when it says there's a natural body and there's a spiritual body? A little bit of insight. The word natural is the word psychikos. Or psuche is the root for that. It's the word that we translate psyche, and it literally means our soul. In other words, when you read natural body, it's a soulful body or soulish body. If I could use some made-up words here, it's the same word you find down in verse 46 where it says, verse 45, where it says the first man was made a living soul. That's a psuche. A psuchikos is the natural body. So a soulful body, if you will, and a spiritual body. Think about that this week and see what the Holy Spirit will teach you as we prepare for the lesson next week. I want to make one last point in closing here. As we look at verses 42, 43, 44, where it's saying there, it is sown in corruption, is raised in incorruption, is sown in dishonor, is raised in glory, is sown in weakness, is raised in power, it is sown in natural body, is raised in spiritual body. Here's what I want you to understand. The resurrected body is better than you have now. Vastly better than what you have now. But also this, it is vastly better than man has ever had. In other words, when we talk about corruption and dishonor and weakness, now, to a large extent, that's the result of sin. But to an extent, that's also bound up with what man was created as. And what I'm trying to say is this. When you're resurrected, you're not going to have a body as good as Adam's or as good as Eve's. It's going to be so much more. Adam couldn't vanish. Adam couldn't walk through doors or whatever Jesus did. It's going to be so much more. The corruption, the weakness, and the dishonor, yes, are part of the sin, but also they're part of what God created us to be. And this is my point from this. God did not create man so he could live perpetually in the Garden of Eden, eating of the fruit and tending the garden and walking with God every night. It's not what God intended from the beginning. Throughout his creation, from the moment he first said, "Let there be light," God's purpose for all that was to eventually bring a people to a place where they had heavenly bodies in a resurrected state. I don't think we oftentimes think about this way, because what we think is, well, we should like to go back to Eden. Man, Adam, if you had just never sinned, oh, we'd be living in Eden and it'd be so good. Listen, Eden was good, but heaven is better. Yes, Adam had a great body, but what God is going to give in the end is better. And this was all part of God's plan through the thousands of years of God's working with man. His plan was for man to come to this place where we were redeemed and changed and converted and then resurrected into glory to live with him forever in a celestial or heavenly body. And I stand in awe of my God. Our thinking is so small. And our God is so big. Our thinking, our understanding of God's plans is so provincial. And yet God's plans are so eternal. God is doing work with you. Listen, Adam's sin, there's no excuse for it. It is entirely his fault. But it was all part of God's plan to bring about a redemption and a resurrection. In your life, your sin, there's no excusing it. Your sin is sin against God. It is your fault and you're guilty until that guilt is taken away in Jesus Christ. But God's plan is being accomplished in you. And God's plan, when we get to the end, will be so much better than it ever has been. You see, there are celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Should be the other way around, actually. The celestial is another. So much more.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit us at www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.org, or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we'd like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. We are located at 190 West Chapel Road in Pocatello. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship service at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening service at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.